those that you have given to us, Lord, to, Lord, support these ministries and to support this fellowship, and Lord, the awesome things that you do for us and through us, Lord, and Lord, that we can be a part of it, Lord. Now we submit these things to you, and Lord, we trust that this was your plan, that all of these gifts would go out, and Lord, you're going to cover it, and so we just lay them at your feet, and then this evening, Lord, as the word goes out, we know you're going to cover it, that you're faithful. Lord, speak to our hearts. I pray that you would encourage and exhort your body, the church. Lord, that you'd challenge us, and Lord, that you'd give us insight. And we thank you for all that you have done and will do. And you're an awesome God. Lord, what a time of worship. You are holy. You're wonderful. Beyond comprehension, Lord. And so we just thank you that you would even come and spend this time with us, Lord, earnestly and eagerly wanting us, Lord, to know you more. It's wild stuff, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to pick up at verse 15 of chapter 8. Daniel has, we've moved out of the section or the area that was written in Aramaic and are back into Hebrew. And so as we pick up, now the Lord is starting to speak to Daniel, and he's starting to speak to Daniel about Israel again. And it says, verse 15, it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So here we have now one like the son of, having the appearance of a man. Gabriel is now present, and Gabriel is going to show up a couple times now. Pretty neat. Certainly, one of the foremost angels, obviously, the spokes angel from the throne of God. And so, and we know that it says that angels are all ministering spirits to those that are going to receive the gospel, right? And so here we have a ministering spirit, but pretty important stuff that that God is going to give to Daniel, and not only for Daniel in captivity, for the children of Israel in captivity, but for us today. Pretty wild stuff. And said, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And so we're going to see in scope here is the near history, and part of the visions, when we've talked about this, it ties into Nebuchadnezzar's dreams about the Gentile nations and the succession of nations and kingdoms. But there is something else that is under the surface that is going to dovetail into the next vision that Daniel's going to be given. And that's what we're being told here, the time of the end. And we need to make sure so that in understanding this vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Now we're going to have a type of this. There is a certain or a type of the ultimate indignation, the outpouring of God's wrath on an unbelieving world. We've been going through this in Thessalonians, here on in Daniel, understanding that there is going to be a final 7 years upon this earth where God is where his wrath is going to be poured out. And not only that, but also we know Satan is going to come to power, and he's going to fool the nations also. And so this is the time of the end. shall be. Let the latter time. But the interesting thing is, this is leading up to a time where God is going to give a type of it, express his indignation and really his frustration with the children of Israel, ultimately in Malachi, you know, and through the prophets, you know, he's going to start talking about actually divorcing the harlot. They had become a harlot and idolatrous and following after other gods, really disobeying God. And that we know that there was a time where there was a diaspora, a dispersing of the nation of Israel. This is captivity. The diaspora would last for a very long time, which we know that God would end by the calling of all of the children of Israel, all the saints from the four corners of the earth, and reestablishing them back in 1948 in their land. Okay? But there's a type in this, many types actually, of what is still yet to come, and we need to understand that. So, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, which we know that had happened in history. The Medes and Persians came in. The two horns, Persia became the stronger of the two. Cyrus then would take prominence, and it was Cyrus that God had called through Isaiah that would be his man to send the children of Israel back to rebuild the temple. Okay? And so the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, or the nation of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, who is Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn, he died at an early age, about 32, 33 years old, dejected because there were no longer any kingdoms to conquer, drank himself into a stupor, and fell asleep in the elements, got pneumonia. They believe that it was pneumonia and died from it. And so, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And so, the nation got split up into four. We talked about that. And it would be the Seleucids who got the area of Syria, Palestine, Jerusalem, and he was actually, Antiochus was pretty interesting. He went to war against Egypt, which are the Ptolemies, which were also Greek, given that area by Alexander, or by, as the nations were split up, right? So they were one of the four. And what Antiochus did was, at this time, was the Roman Empire was on the uprise. They were actually in the area of Egypt. And so Antiochus went down and made war with Egypt, not with the idea of beating Egypt, but what he did was he forced Egypt into the hands of the Romans to become a vassal of the Romans. And under the Romans, he knew then that Egypt would no longer be a problem for him, because he was just to the north of them. When he went to war against them, actually the Roman general in that area at the time, and did you know that the drawing the line in the sand actually came from this encounter with Antiochus Epiphany, because the Roman general came out and he told Antiochus what was going to happen if he tried to conquer Egypt, because that Roman general was actually in charge of Egypt, all right? And he drew a circle, and he said, anything happens, you cross that line, anything happens to Egypt within this, he goes, I'm telling you right, and basically gave him the warning of what was going to happen. But it was never Antiochus's intention. He just wanted Egypt to be Rome's problem, knowing that Rome wouldn't allow Egypt to attack him on his own. Does that make sense? So he was actually a pretty brilliant general, and he was a conniver, a snake, he was wicked, he was mean. We won't go through the things that he did to the children of Israel, but the focus is on that part, because it's on Jerusalem and what he would do, and as he would come into Jerusalem. He came with, and I'll kind of give you an overview of who this guy was. He when he had come, he sent in his tax guys, all right, and some of his ruffians, but they went in with an offer of peace in Jerusalem. And as Jerusalem was calling for peace and safety, they accepted the extended hand of Antiochus's, of Antiochus's ambassadors, or whatever you would call them. And once they had gotten Israel's confidence, they actually slaughtered about 40,000 Jews. And then Antiochus went in, and that's when he took over the temple, kicked out the priests, and established himself in there. He made the children of Israel worship Zeus. They can no longer worship Yahweh. His intent wasn't just to Hellenize or to bring Greek culture into Jerusalem, but to completely turn them from the worship of Jehovah. So he was a pretty terrible guy. The book of Daniel begins with Israel and Jerusalem in focus. Then at in chapter 2, the carrying of the elite, we know, into Babylon, into captivity. The middle of chapter 2 begins visions and dreams that deal with the Gentile world, specifically Gentile kingdoms. Chapters 7 and 8 record and prophesy, or the records and prophecies now transition from Gentile history to bring Israel and God's children back into the forefront. Much of the visions and dreams, listen, are predictive prophecy. So accurate that liberal scholars and theologians have tried to date the writing of Daniel. We've talked about this, but it's important that we understand that they try and put it in the times of the Maccabean revolts between the 100 and 200 BC area, somewhere in there. It's their way of denying the sovereignty of God, denying the divine purpose and will of God, even within his prophecy and within his, you know, within his word. The uprising against the Antiochus Epiphanes, I mean, that's the only way that they can explain the accuracy of these visions that Daniel had given, is to suggest that they are written after they already happened. We're going to see that there's a problem with that, because it only addresses part of the visions and dreams that Daniel had. I really struggle with this in relation. I don't buy, and this isn't political liberalism. This is liberalism. This is taking liberality with truth and with the Word of God. That's what this is speaking of. I do not believe that there is any such thing as a liberal branch of the church. There are either those that believe the Word of God as the Word of God, that God is omniscient, that God is sovereign, that God's will be done, that God is miraculous, that God is all-powerful, that God still rules over his creation, and there are those that don't. Anybody that tries to explain any of it away, to me, isn't a liberal arm of the church. They're just naysayers. They're not believers. The problem for the liberal theologians is the reference to still unfulfilled events in the latter days, at the end of days. It doesn't matter when they date the writing, because they would have to date it after the return of Christ in order to thwart the understanding that God's prophecies are truth and they will come true. And they're predictive. And they're 100% accurate. You understand what I'm saying? They can never undo or explain away the prophecies still to come. They can only claim all of the prophecies of Daniel are done. And so what they do is they give an unsatisfactory interpretation or explanation of the prophecies of Daniel, especially the one that we're going to be coming up to here in Scripture, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel. written after the fact in order to deny the divine nature of Daniel's visions, his dreams, and his prophecies. They deny predictive prophecy on all accounts. Well, then what sense is there in believing in a God that can't predict, you know, the beginning from the end, that doesn't know everything that's going on? They deny predictive prophecy on all accounts, yet they have no good explanation for the prophecy that comes next, 70 weeks of Daniel, and the coming of Antichrist. And keep in mind, the vision of chapter 8 is a type of the Antichrist to come in the latter days, at the end of the age, confirmed by Paul, by John, by Peter, and most importantly, spoken of by Jesus himself in Matthew and Luke. The spirit of Antichrist has been evident from the garden. We understand that, right? There have been antichrists throughout history, but there is the Antichrist. There is a counterfeit Christ, one that is going to claim to be him in the power of Satan. We know that's still yet to come. And it's because it's the pride of Satan and the destruction of creation that is in his, that's in his crosshairs, that Satan has been plotting all of these things. He's been testing the waters along the way. Evident in men and women throughout human history, those under the influence and control of a fallen force, demonic powers, which I believe we're witnessing to probably like no other time in the history of mankind today. The ultimate of which will be the Antichrist, and it'll be under Satan's direct influence. We're told that by Jesus. We're told that in Revelation. And so we need to understand that. So, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. And Antiochus fulfilled a lot of what we're going to read here, but not all of it. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. Initially, 40 to 60,000 Jews were slaughtered, and countless, many others, maybe a million or more, after he had entered the temple. He would slit throats, he'd slit people's bellies open and cause them to wear their entrails out. I mean, this guy was nasty. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. We know that that was the original desecration of the temple, abomination of desecration, that is going to be ramped up times and times again when Antichrist himself not only enters, but then causes the world to worship him as God. And it'll be speaking of with pompous words. Paul talked about it. Daniel's going to talk about it. Remember, Antiochus went in and caused all others to worship Zeus. Also slaughtered a pig, which was an unclean animal, smeared the blood all over the inside of the temple. And that's why it talked about 2,300 days after he had entered in, it would be 2,300 days before the temple was cleansed, and that was the first time. Maccabees ran him out and went in and cleansed the temple and then lit the candle, and we had talked about that, Hanukkah, and the miraculous burning of the candle with one day's worth of oil, so for 7 days. And he shall exalt himself, or through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Not all of it is in the latter days. Some of it was still in the future. It's kind of interesting when you read that. This is the little horn that comes out of them, out of the Gentile nations, or we had seen the revived Roman Empire ultimately we're looking at a type of the one that is to come, that will rise out of the revived Roman Empire. He will be the head of 10 nations that subdues 3 other nations when he takes his authority. And although Antiochus fulfilled many of the descriptions, there are still some yet to come. He shall rise against the prince of princes. Jesus, Messiah, had not yet come. This has not been fulfilled. We know Antichrist is not only going to set himself up to be worshipped, but at the end of the 7 years at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to gather the nations to go to war against Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. In the ultimate act of pride and arrogance. So Antiochus is a type of Antichrist, but he shall be broken without human means, and we know that it ultimately Jesus Christ is going to not only subdue Satan, but all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he's not going to do it with anything more than the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, that will come out of his mouth, which we're already told. Listen, if you have not received Jesus Christ, you're already judged by the word of God. It's just when he comes, it's going to be in full effect. That judgment is going to come out. The word of God is going to hit people, and they'll have no excuse. He's not going to come and slaughter them. He doesn't need to, because he's righteous, right? So the armies of Antiochus were defeated in battle by the Maccabees in Jerusalem, far outnumbered. The Maccabees are far outnumbered. Yet the hammer of God, I believe it was, Judas Maccabee, rallied a number of the Israelites, and they drove Antiochus' troops out of the temple and then out of Jerusalem. At the same time, the Parthians were attacking. And so the Maccabees, 2 Maccabees claims that Antiochus, it says a couple of different things, which kind of, that's why it's not canonized. There's interesting historical facts that we know from it, but they said early on, I think, in 2 Maccabees, the first chapter, it says that Antiochus was caught by surprise by some Jewish hitmen. Basically, they had gone in and snuck into the back of the temple, and Antiochus with a couple of his guys were surprised by them, and that they caught him and then chopped him up into little pieces. That was the Israelites. The other one states that because of the way that he treated the Jewish people, cutting them up and exposing their insides and doing just horrific things. Another part of 2 Maccabees claims that Antiochus succumbed to a disease of the bowels, that he was eaten from the inside out by worms and other things until it exploded. And just... I won't get into a word description. It's blah, all over the place. Guts just exploded out. Other reports were that he was on the run as a fugitive, and he would show up in ports, and they would point at him and say, "There's the fugitive from, you know, there's the fugitive king or the fugitive ruler." Some believe that he ended up somewhere in Iran. No burial for Antiochus Epiphanes has ever been discovered anywhere. So, not sure exactly what happened to him, but Antiochus likely wasn't taken out by human hands, and we know that Antichrist himself will ultimately not be taken out by human hands. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days." This was a rough one because of what was to come. You know, Daniel understood that this was a vision of something that was going to happen in the history of Israel, but it wasn't the end of things. You know, all of these things that he's seeing, there's an understanding that they're going to go through some pretty heavy persecution, pretty heavy affliction, and what he's realizing is that there is going to be a scattering of, you see, he was a student of the scriptures, we're going to see. He knew what Isaiah wrote and the prophecies of Isaiah. He knew what Jeremiah wrote, who was a preceding contemporary to a certain extent. As Jeremiah was coming to the end of his ministry, Daniel was going to begin his in Babylon. Ezekiel was walking around the streets of Babylon and sitting in the front, his front yard for a year. As you know, God had him do some interesting things. He was a picture prophecy at times, told to, you know, and you have to go back, but I think there was one-year period and there was another three-year period that he was just to sit in the front of his home so that passersby would look at him and God would tell him, I want you to do this, so that the children of Israel start wondering what's going on, and God would speak to the children of Israel through Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a trip, no doubt. And Daniel talks about Ezekiel. Or sorry, Ezekiel talks about Daniel. Ezekiel knew Daniel had a position, so he was a student of the scripture. He knew what was coming. He knew what was going on. And so it says, I arose, went about the king's business, and I was astonished. I was amazed by the vision, but no one understood it. So it dovetails out of the vision of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, and we talked about the revived Roman Empire. It had something to do with what would come up. We're going to see that it certainly was during that intertestamental period when God had become silent, was no longer speaking to the children of Israel, no more inspired word of God during that 400-year period. And there was a time when there, that period of indignation that God would cause the children of Israel to be heavily persecuted. And it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So along the way, as he was studying the scriptures, Daniel begins to understand that this judgment was a 70-year judgment. Jeremiah 25:9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And then Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Predictive prophecy, listen, is supported by itself and throughout Scripture. God had spoken this through Jeremiah before the captivity ever began. And the captivity began, and all these other prophecies concerning the children of Israel, end times, all kinds of stuff. We know that predictive prophecy even happened through Isaiah as he named Cyrus by name 160 years before the Medo-Persians ever came to a power or ever ruled anything or overcame Babylon. 2 Chronicles 30, chapter 36, verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, and in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, understand, this is a key to the next prophecy of 70 weeks. Daniel here begins to pray as the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity nears. The 70 years was the judgment on the children of Israel because they failed to acknowledge God's commandment to allow the earth its Sabbath every 7 years. And so they didn't stop cultivating the earth in that seventh year. They were supposed to, God was going to bless them with twice as much, and they were just to leave the land alone in the seventh year. Well, what God did was, God sent them into captivity 70 years because of the 490 years that they disobeyed him. 1 year for each of the years that the land was supposed to get a Sabbath. So they paid, basically, they were in captivity and paid that sentence, basically, so that the earth would get its 70 years back. That's God's justice. Not for the 490 years of disobedience, but for the one each year that they disobeyed his commandment. So there was the 70 years of judgment on the land, and it was 70 years because of 490 years. And so 70 years is 10 times 7, or 10 times 7s. 490 years is 70 sevens. Daniel is in 7-year mode as he begins to pray because he is given this understanding and vision from Jeremiah of 70 years because of 400. Do you understand what I'm saying? 490 years, because he's about to get a vision about 490 years again. That isn't about leading up to captivity and the 70 years that they have to spend, but it's going to go into the future and even to the end of time, the latter days, 490 years, 77s. Then he's in 7-year mode, begins to pray in which he's going to receive an answer to this prayer. Evidently, as the supplication comes before God, it prompts the Lord to give an answer that does not only address the immediate history of Israel and promises of God that he is going to fulfill, but also future history and events of restoring Israel, the coming of Messiah, destruction of the temple again, the coming of Antichrist and a peace treaty, and the building of the fourth temple, because there still needs to be another desecration, desolation of, I can't remember all those words, a lot of Asians. Yeah, desecration of desolation. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out on all nations. So the 70 weeks of Daniel, we need to understand this in the context of the captivity of 70 years because of the 490 years, which gives us a baseline understanding that the 77s or 70 weeks are not weeks. And liberals have tried to say, well, if it's weeks, then this makes, you know, it doesn't compute. It really doesn't mean anything. But the word is Shabuah. Shabua, it's sevens, and it can be used to mean weeks, as in 7 days, but it also is in reference to the 70 years that the children of Israel were in captivity. And so we have that foundation to understand that the 70 weeks is really 70 sevens, or 70 weeks of sevens. Does that make sense? Or years? Because they've tried to argue it away. They've tried to suggest that it doesn't mean what it means. If it were weeks as we understand them, then this prophecy has no significance, nor does it make any sense. makes zero sense. We're gonna study it, but I want to prepare you. There are some that teach it is a succession of 70 weeks. But it can't be a succession of 70 weeks because part of it is still unfulfilled. And the way that it is given, it's broken down to 7, 62, and 1. So because it's broken down, we can't look at it in succession of 70 weeks, as some liberal theologians have tried to explain, and that it ran out sometime after the death of Christ. Okay? So, and it's kind of interesting how it's worded. It talks about 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then there is a 70th week. And we need to understand the prophecy of Daniel. 70 weeks is the dagger in the liberal theologians' attempt to discredit predictive prophecy and the amazing accuracy of prophecy. It's pretty wild. And so verse 3 says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Listen, God is in the restoration business, and Daniel knows it. Daniel is fully aware of what is to come, what's coming next. Ezra, we're told, was given the command to rebuild the temple. In Ezra, it was actually Zerubbabel. And he was given the command to rebuild the temple, and it was the decree of Cyrus. Nehemiah is given a heart. He hears about his brethren suffering in Jerusalem, you know, those Sanballat and all those, you know, those guys that were coming against them and delaying the building of the temple. And he hears about it, and he's brokenhearted, and he goes to Artaxerxes, and he says, "Hey, I just got word, this is what's going on." And he's given the courage to, right, tell Artaxerxes what's going on. And so Artaxerxes says, "If it's on your heart, you go and you rebuild it. I'll give a decree." So the decree to rebuild the city walls and the city and its walls came from Artaxerxes. There's confusion. Beth probably remembers. There's a Jehovah's Witness gentleman in our neighborhood that came down. And just one of the wildest things, he decides to lead in with the prophecy of 70 weeks with me to try and prove his mastery of Scripture. And he starts explaining how it started when Cyrus told them to go back and rebuild the temple, and that leads up to when Jesus Christ was born. And they try, and so I said, "Well, actually, that's not correct, because that's not when the order or the decree went out to rebuild the city and its walls." Let me tell you what that prophecy's talking about. We start talking, he goes, "That's interesting." And I'm a studier. J. Vernon McGee's commentary lays it out pretty good. And I can't remember, it's Walter Alexander? Out to see. I'll get the name of the, that he actually computed it out. He explained the Hebrew calendar and then correlated it with the Gregorian calendar, and it came out to the day, and we'll talk about what that day is. They cannot come out to the day. It's a guess of the day of Jesus' birth. But they have to start somewhere around the time of the rebuilding of the temple for the numbers to work out. All right, so there's a lot here, and I'm going to do my best to kind of give you an explanation of what this 70, we're not going to do it tonight, I'm just setting up. This is the teaser. See how many of you come back next week. But he knows that the 70 years is close to conclusion because he has the Scriptures. He knows Jeremiah talked about it. He knows that as these visions and dreams, you know, the Medo-Persians, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he watched the Medo-Persian come in. He knows Cyrus is on the rise, that Cyrus is going to be the one that's going to come. And that he knows that because he knows that Isaiah in Isaiah, God said, Cyrus is my man. He's the one that I'm going to raise up. And he already knows Cyrus is a part of the Persian Empire. And so he gets this vision and says, there are two horns, and then one of them is going to become more prominent. And he's probably sitting there going, and that's Cyrus. And when Cyrus becomes the king, guess what's going to happen? God is going to move him to send my people back. And in fact, this is my speculation. And I know we're not supposed to go there. But I have no doubt God used Daniel to tell King Cyrus, let me tell you what Isaiah said about you and what God said about you 160 years ago. And when Cyrus heard that, Cyrus said, whoa. You know? Cyrus got woke. But the prayer here, and I love this prayer, the prayer of Daniel begins in humility. Supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We don't pray with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. It's the position of the heart. He turned his face toward the Lord God. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Second aspect of Daniel's prayer worth noting is that it's reverent and worshipful. What did Jesus say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Listen, that's how he starts in, right? Great and awesome God, you keep all of your promises and you're merciful to your people. You keep all your promises. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's good to acknowledge that in prayer. And he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. And I love the prophets of God, Jeremiah, Moses, all of the great leaders of the children of Israel, when they started praying about the iniquity of the nation, included themselves. They didn't exclude themselves. Notice that? Always, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned against you. Moses was great at that as an intercessory prayer, you know. And here's the problem. Here's what can happen, because I do it sometimes when I'm praying for you all, you know, you sinners. Lord, help those filthy people, right? And forgetting that I'm filthy, right? Help us, and really help us all us filthy people, for all have sinned and fall short of your glory. And that should be the heart of everyone who prays for somebody else that's struggling with those things. Always remembering, recognizing, look, we're not above that, right? So I love that heart of these godly men. Never that have we heeded your servant, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his ways which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, it gives the blessings and it also gives the curses. In fact, God told them exactly what they were going to do when they entered the land and what would bring them to this point. The very things that they would do. Predictive prophecy. And the law of Moses, the servant of God, who has poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And so he's moved, man. He knows the 70 years is coming up, and then realizes all these things that God has done was to turn his children's hearts back to him. And so now Daniel is just like, oh, man, I should have probably been doing this a long time ago. And it says that, therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Here we have confession and repentance, and instead of blaming God, we need to acknowledge our own faults and our own shortcomings. Plain and simple. You know, this is the place where it's not you, it's me, is appropriate. You know, it's not appropriate in the breakup thing, and because everybody, what do you mean it's not me, it's you? But you know what I'm talking about, right? A joke. But when it comes to God, listen, Lord, I know it's not you, it's me. And we need help and understanding from him. So we need him to change us. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, because of your great mercies. Awesome. And there's petition. I think a lot of times in petition, we come before and say, why, Lord? Instead of, listen, if you don't understand why, ask him to help you understand, and he's going to help you understand. Daniel understood. Because of the word of the Lord and because of what Jeremiah had said and other things. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And I, you know, here's the thing. And you could pray. He may not send Gabriel. I always kind of thought it'd be cool if an angel showed up, you know, with a word from the Lord, scroll. Something old, you know, something old, the way that he used to. Would that be wild? But you have, listen, he doesn't need to anymore. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And we have understanding through the Holy Spirit when we're seeking him, right? So I think this gives us some insight into the importance and substance of the vision Daniel is given. Because Gabriel is going to give the interpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it's an announcement of, first and foremost, of Messiah. Not of his birth, which people that get this 70 weeks of Daniel wrong try and say that it's about. Because the prophecy, they're going to not understand that Messiah had come. There were a couple that did. There was the priest, there was Anna the prophetess, there was Mary and Joseph, there was John the Baptist, who even kicked in the womb when he knew that he was next to his cousin Messiah, right? So we have all these things, but it's not pointing to his birth, but because Gabriel, who is delivering the explanation of this vision, is going to be the one that comes and announces the birth. Isn't that wild? He's here to speak of Christ's victories over sin and death and over Satan, what he is going to do when he comes. The vision concerns Israel, and it's about Messiah first and foremost. It's a warning of the coming false Messiah, the Antichrist, and what's going to happen to the children of Israel at the end of the age. This is the main prophecy that the priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes should have understood above anything else and above anybody else. This was given for them to know that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Period, specifically. Because we're told he stood on the mountain, he overlooked Jerusalem as he was preparing to ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, as was prophesied in Scripture that the Messiah would come riding on the foal of a donkey, and he overlooks Jerusalem and he begins to weep and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the time of your visitation, because Daniel gave you the very day. The very day. And we're going to see that. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. But it's exciting every time you revisit it, isn't it? The very day, because he knew he was going to ride in, and that 173,880 days from the time that the decree went for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the temple to the day he would ride in on a foal of a donkey. 173,880 days. 69 sevens, according to the calendar of the Jews. So, overlooking Jerusalem, he wept, and they should have known. This was the scripture that told them the day that he knew he was riding in. They were going to yell, Hosanna, oh, Hosanna. And the very ones that were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, would be the ones 3 days later that would yell, crucify him. Crucify him. Because the leaders did not tell the people what they should have known. This is predictive prophecy at the core, because listen, it all points to Jesus Christ. It pointed to his coming, and it points to his return, and it's all true. And we can be 100% sure. We don't listen to the liberal theologians, and they can be theologians, but they don't believe. They're not believers because they don't believe the Word of God is true. But we know it's true. Okay, I was going to read the 70. Go read 20. Wait, I'm going to read 20. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, was being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. He informed me, talked with me, and said, Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Read 24 through the end. We might spend a couple weeks on this. It's important. Read it. And then the Lord's going to give us His Holy Spirit to understand. And I'll try and bring it into context of what's going on today. We'll look at the numbers. Bring your calculators and your Bible. Pens. So we're going to have some fun with it, because it's an awesome prophecy. And actually, the entirety of Revelation hinges upon this for the rest of the prophecies that Daniel has been given until the Lord tells Daniel, now seal them all up. Seal them all up. I've given them enough. You've written down what they need to know. Seal the rest of it up. And I believe that what he sold up, because he said, I saw all kinds of other things. But God said, I don't want you to share them now, because he had a guy named John that was going to be, you know, the Spirit was going to move, and he and Christ was going to reveal himself to John, the book of Revelation, and be given to the rest of us. So it kind of blows your mind as you look at the bridge here. So, but he's awesome. God's awesome. And we can be sure that he's coming back and all the things that he's done. And praise God that even though they didn't see the time of their visitation, that we did, that you did it. You have Jesus Christ in your heart. If you have, if he's your Lord and your Savior, you have not missed the day of your visitation. That's amazing. Amen. Amen. Lord, we just thank you. Now be blessed as we worship you going out, Lord. You are awesome. You are wonderful. You are beyond, you're really, words can't describe you, Lord, but we want to do our best. And so we pray that you would meet us here, that you would dwell within the praises of each and every one of us and draw us, Lord, into your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand.